Revelation chapter 5. We will get today into the tribulation period, which starts in chapter 6 through the return of Christ in chapter 19. But remember, we think of chapter 4 as very much an introduction to the events of the tribulation, so we could really put down what we're looking at in two ways. The first thing is John takes two chapters to get us ready for the events that are going to occur in the tribulation period. That is the period just before the return of the Lord. And in that introduction, you have the scene, and the scene is very clear. He says, come up here. The scene is heaven. And that gives the perspective, the way we are to look at events. The things that are going to occur, happen in the following sequence, need to be viewed from the standpoint of heaven. We will move in chapter 6 to the things coming from heaven to earth, but now simply heaven. That is the scene. The focal point revolves about two things. The focal point is, number one, the throne. And the throne is predominant, the focal point in chapter 4. And we see the things associated with the throne of God. God the Father is on His throne. The nature of the throne is described. There's thunder. There's lightning. Judgment is about to come forth. Then, in chapter 5, and think of it this way, think of chapter 5 as zooming in on a detail in chapter 4. Chapter 4 sees the whole throne room, the 24 elders representing the church, the living creatures that are supporting the holiness and righteousness of God, the throne, the lightning, the thunder, the glassy sea around the throne, general picture. Now with chapter 5, the camera zooms in, and as it zooms in, it focuses on the book. That's chapter 5. And as we look at the book, the first thing we meet is a problem. And the problem is the book is filled with the righteous judgments of God that will culminate in the reign of Christ. And the problem is, who can open the book? And the key word is, who is worthy to open the book? And we come down to chapter 5 and verse 3. Where it says, no one in heaven, in earth, or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. And so we have in verse 3 is the possibilities for bringing in righteousness on earth are zero. So let's put down the problem, then the possibilities. And the possibilities are none. And let's put two infinitives down. There is no one who is able to execute judgment. And second, there is no one around who can establish or to establish righteousness on earth. And those are the two features that entered the picture. Executing judgment, establishing righteousness, and there's no one around. So that the next verse, verse 4, gives what the world hope is without Christ. Verse 4, John says, I began to weep greatly. And that is basically spelling out world hope without Christ, and we can summarize it by a noun, and that is tears. I began to weep greatly because no one was worthy to open the book or to look in it. And there is world hope without Christ. At that point, we then have entering into the picture the victor. Or victory, verses 6 and 7. And victory revolves about, number one, a person. And it will eventuate in praise to that person. First of all, the person in verse 6. Verse 5, rather. And I saw one of the elders. And one of the elders said to me, verse 5, stop weeping. In other words, the solution in verse 5 answers the problem in verse 4 exactly. Verse 4 says, there's nothing but tears. Verse 5 says, stop the tears, and gives the reason why. Stop the tears. Behold, the lion that has come from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book. So we have the person involved, and then in verse 6, we begin to get a little bit of a description of the person of Christ who is coming in judgment. Verse 6, I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing. And the emphasis is on Christ, his readiness. And the idea of his readiness is picked up in the idea that it is the lamb standing. Remember, we've had two basic postures in which the New Testament puts Christ. One is sitting. That was in Hebrews 1 and verse 4, where it says, when he had finished making a purification for sin, he sat down on the right hand of the Father. So the idea of sitting is work completed, finished. Hebrews 1:3, having made sacrifice for sin, he sat down because his work is now finished and completed. In Revelation, he is pictured as standing. And that is the emphasis of work anticipated. He's ready to go to work because he's on his feet. So that you've got two scenes. If you want to back off to the cross and the ascension, up until today, Christ has been from that time and is now at the present moment sitting at the Father's right hand. And therefore, we can proclaim a gospel that the work of the cross is complete. You can look to Christ. You can have salvation by resting in his finished and his completed work. That's the message for now. However, the day is coming, and that's what we're looking at in Revelation, when he is going to rise to his feet. And when he rises to his feet, it will be anticipation of the work that Revelation is going to spell out for us in the following section. So you have in verse 6 then, a lamb standing as if slain. So readiness is the first emphasis. The second emphasis is on the completeness. Fullness of everything that he is about to do. And that subdivides two ways. It says he is the lamb as if slain. That looks to the past, where he was slain, emphasizing the complete work of the cross. And yet, on the other hand, he is as if slain, having seven horns. So the emphasis is on his present. And the seven horns, and we reviewed that last time, has to do with his power. And that points to the two advents of Christ. The first one, in the past, he was slain. The one in the present will not be a manifestation of meekness, nor a manifestation of grace. It will be a manifestation of power. We went back to the fact that in the Old Testament, over and over, horns represent aggressive, pushing, moving, successful power. And therefore, when you see him with the seven horns, seven, the idea of completeness, is the emphasis that we're not ready now to see a display of a lamb dying. We're now ready to see a display of the lamb in aggressive power, which will be manifested in execution of judgment, establishment of righteousness, the one who, only one who is able to do it, emphasizing the completeness of the Lamb. Then we emphasize the praise that is offered to the Lamb, or an emphasis on, his intelligence. And that also is in verse 6 And the intelligence is found in that he has seven eyes. So you have a total picture. He is ready to act. And the last two emphasize he is capable to act because he has died, provided salvation. He was slain. And he is powerful. The complete power idea in the seven horns. And he's going to execute that judgment in an intelligent way, which is expressed in the seven eyes of verse 6. With verse 7, you have a dramatic move because the qualified one came, took it, that is the book, out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And with that, we have the outburst of praise. And everything from this point on is focused about, in verse 5, praise to the Lamb. Now, we said in our last study when we took a little break to talk about worship, the important thing I think to remember is that the basic concept of worship is a response. We've had a description of the futility of things in the first part of 5. We've had the victor down right through verse 7. He takes the book, and the light of his worthiness, his character, then you have the response to it in verse 9, which reads, they sang a new song saying, worthy art thou. So the basis of all worship, the initiator of all worship, is the worth of Christ. That's where it all comes from. Where there is no understanding or appreciation of his worth, then there is no praise. And that is the heart of praise. We mentioned last time that it's easy to remember what worship is all about if we simply take the word worship as it was initially. The word worship was initially W-O-R-T-H-S-H-I-P. And when we say the word worship in English, all we're doing is deleting two letters that were initially in the word and really expressed what it is mean. The concept of worship is expressing the worth of the person of Christ and of God the Father and of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, that's the first thing they come to in verse 9, which is the idea of being worthy. You had the same thing back in chapter 4, verse 11. First word of verse 11 is worthy are you to receive praise. The same thing is in 5:12, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb. All worship starts with a knowledge of and appreciation for the worth of Christ. So let's put down a little formula for worship. It is made up of step 1, knowledge. We cannot respond to what we do not understand. And the knowledge is concerning his person and his work. That, of course, we get from Scripture. That's the beginning point. That is not worship. Knowledge is not worship. Knowledge is a first step toward worship. Now, we have a choice as we learn about the person of Christ and the work of Christ. We have a choice. Let's put choice in here. A knowledge plus choice, volition, to either ignore or, and we'll put it positively, appreciate. What we know. When we appreciate it, we add to that an expression of our appreciation, and that expression equals worship. One of the very common phone calls and we'll get will be someone to call and say, what time is your, fill it in, worship service? I always respond by saying, and the response to that is at 10 o'clock, there's another one at 11, one at 6 in the evening, and one at 7 on Wednesday evening. And I'm sure most people, when they ask the question, worship, I'm not sure what's in their minds at that point. But I don't think it's this. I don't think it is saying, when can we come and get a knowledge of the person and work of Christ and make the choice to appreciate that work and express it in terms of worship. We mentioned this in our last study that as priests, believer priests, we are to engage in worship all of the time, and we have listed in the New Testament, remember, four of the things that are our worship service. For example, and I don't think many people would think of this as worship, what is one of the specific worship acts that we will participate in our next hour? One of them will be, we'll say, ushers, please come forward. And that is specifically in the book of Philippians, the giving of material goods is stated by Paul, addressing the Philippians, saying that is your sacrifice, not meaning sacrifice in the sense of giving up something, but sacrifice like the Old Testament priests made offerings of burnt offerings, meal offerings, peace offerings. It means it's your worship. It is part of the worship of the Lord, and it's an expression of it in various ways. Remember, the expression is in Romans 12:1, where I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. So one of the expression is the presentation or availability of our person to the Lord. The second was in Hebrews chapter 13, I believe it's verse 15, and he talks about the sacrifice of your lips, praise to the Lord. And then in the following verse, he goes on to talk about your good works. Whenever a believer does something in terms of good works, it is a spiritual sacrifice. Then we had Philippians, and I believe that was chapter 3. Got a New American Standard Version, chapter 3, left-hand page, inside column, bottom, and top of right-hand page. You have an emphasis on the giving of the material. And those are tangible, specific ways that we can get a hold of that are regarded by the Lord as an expression of our appreciation for the person and the work of Christ, and that is viewed by God to be worship, to be an expression of the value and the worth of Him. All right, under the praise, then we have the basis, and then we had the participants. Who is involved in it? Participants are in chapter 5 and verse 8. And then the content of it will be in verses 9 and following. Verse 8, and when he had taken the book, the four living creatures, remember we identified those as cherubim, those that are interested in the righteousness and the justice of God, and the 24 elders representing the church fell down before the Lamb, having each one a harp. And the thing to note is tying verse 8, the words having each one a harp, with verse 11. Verse 11, I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000s of 10,000s and thousands of thousands. The emphasis not on precise number, but the emphasis on the great mass. And if you will note, comparing verse 11 with verse 8, that massive worship of the millions in verse 11 does not eliminate individually noticed worship, because in verse 8, each one has his own harp. And I take it what he's saying is in the mass of all of this worship, the individual is not overlooked. And I would assume from this, he's also saying that in the choirs of heaven, there are no second harps. Apparently, everybody is first chair harp and is recognized individually for their worship to the Lord. Then you have the golden bowls full of incense, which ties to the Old Testament priesthood, the idea of service, which are the prayers of saints. Emphasis, and we stopped with that, I think, last time by making the statement that the prayers of saints on earth are incense in heaven. And that is very important because prayer can often be kind of mundane, routine, and yet in God's eyes, he is saying, that smells beautiful. That's incense in the nostrils of God when the believer prays. Participants, and now the content of the praise. And that is in 5, 9 through 11. Or 13, isn't it? 14. 5, 9 through 14. Notice the praise now goes in three stanzas. Think of this as a hymn. And the hymn has three stanzas to it. Stanza 1 is in verses 9 and 10. Verse 9. And they sang a new song. Number 1, the medium of praise. And the medium is song. Now, in these two stanzas, areas of praise, this is the second time we've come to a hymn of praise. We had it in the last part of verse 4. And we might take just a second to compare. In chapter 4, coming down to verse 8, middle of the verse, you have praise offered to God the Father. In chapter 4, Christ is not in view. And therefore, when you come to verse 8 of chapter 4, the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, full of eyes round and within, day and night they do not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God." So, in chapter 4, verses 8 through 11, the praise is offered to God the Father. The Son is not in view. God the Father is in view in that first line of praise. However, when we come down to chapter 5, verses 9 through 14, we have a shift, because in verse 9, we read, they sang a new song, "Worthy art thou," and the "thou" points back to the Son who has just taken the book. So first round of praise, 4, 8 through 11, is to God the Father, and the second is to God the Son. Now, while the common point in each case is worth, it is the worth of the Father and it is the worth of the Son that is the focal point. However, the particular point in each is different. The common point is worth. The particular point, however, in each case is different. The particular point is what particular specific thing makes God the Father worthy of worship? And without looking, what is it? And what specific particular thing makes the Son worthy of worship? They're both worthy, but there's a slightly different focus in each case. Notice verse 11. Worthy art thou, this chapter 4 now. Worthy art thou, O Lord our God, to receive honor and glory and honor and power for. And the four introduces the particular point. For thou didst create all things, because of thy will they existed and were created. As far as God the Father is concerned and God the Son, there are two different specific points of worth. The one with the Father is his creatorship. He is creator. That's 4:11. With God the Son, and though he is involved in creation, that is not the specific basis of worship for him. What is that? Verse 9, chapter 5. They sang a new song saying, "Worthy art thou to take the book and to break its seal." 4. And the 4 introduces the specific point of praise. For thou wast slain and didst purchase, agorazo, the Greek word for redeem, did redeem for God and thy people, for God with thy blood, men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And so it's the Father as creator, it's the Son as Savior or Redeemer. 5:9. Creator God, Redeemer Son. Those are the focuses of worship in this context. And that medium is going to be by means of song breaking out in heaven in order to celebrate the creatorship of God the Father, and at this point, the redemption of God the Son. That is the medium. Moving from the medium, we've got the theme, and we can set the theme by the word we have used, worthy. Worthiness is the theme. He's worthy to open. Then you have a little section that gives support for praise. In other words, the why, praise part. I'm absolutely convinced God never asks for anything without adequate reason and support being given. Nor does God want anything from us that does not have support. And therefore, He is going to support in the last part of verse 9, after they've come out with the praise, why it is worthy. And the why of it rests in, number one, the fact of His death. And that is simply stated in the words, Thou wast slain. The book of Revelation is the only book that in the New Testament that speaks of the death of Christ as having been slain, speaking of it as a slaughter. In other words, you could read verse 9 this way. They sang a new song saying, Worthy art thou to open the book and break its seal, for thou didst die. And whenever you see different wording, you want to ask yourself, well, why does he do that? Why didn't he say that he died? Why does he say he was slain? As a matter of fact, why does John in Revelation always refer to the death of Christ as having been slain? And I take it the reason for that is that there is no book that ties more, except perhaps Matthew, more into the Old Testament than the book of Revelation. Most of his imagery is Old Testament. We will find ourselves over and over going back to the Old Testament for the imagery and the figures of speech used in Revelation, but no book is more tied to it. And I take it that you would almost have to tie the idea that he is the one who is slain into Isaiah 53 and verse 7. Isaiah 53:7 is the wording from the Old Testament that gives the basis for John referring to the death of Christ by the fact that he was slain. Now remember, we had in chapter 5, when we turned to see Christ as the solution to executing judgment and establishing righteousness, he was seen as a lion. And we noted at that point, only one time in the book of Revelation is Christ called a lion. From the rest of the book on out, better than 24 times, when he refers to Christ, he calls him the Lamb. And that ties us once again into Isaiah 53, verse 7, where the Lamb is pictured, and we read, He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth like a lamb. And believe me, the book of Revelation is the book of the Lamb, because the Lamb opens the first seal, the Lamb opens the second. All of them come from the slain Lamb that has led to slaughter. And it is not a Lamb led to death, it is a Lamb led to slaughter. This is doubtless where John gets his imagery, and it's the fact that he was slain, and that is appropriate because he is the Lamb. He is slain because he is the Lamb of God. And that is the expression used for Christ throughout the book of Revelation. Second, and going back to it, we have something about the meaning of that. He was slain and did purchase. The word purchase, agorazo, is the normal word for redeem. And so the emphasis is then on the meaning of his death. Fact of, meaning of, and it is found in the word purchase, which is the word redemption. And then finally, John focuses on the results of his death. You were slain, you did redeem for God with thy blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And here is the results, verse 10. And thou hast made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. The result is believers are king-priests. We are king-priests. We will reign with him, and we will render worship to him. Render worship to priesthood, reign with kingship, which is stated in verse 10. And that is our first round of praise. First stanza, verses 9 and 10. Now, second stanza, stanza 2. And stanza 2 is verses 11 and 12. Notice that verse 11 is, first of all, a climactic round. We'll just use that word to describe that. It is climactic. Now, the reason for saying that is if you'll read verse 11 and 12, verse 11 says, "And I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb that was slain.'" And here is the reason for calling this climactic. The other rounds of praise had three statements about God's glory. The first one had three. The second one had four. But notice this one, the final one, has seven. "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power, two, riches, three, wisdom, four, might, five, honor, six, glory, seven, blessing." So it's climactic because it is sevenfold. And this stanza is saying that he is worthy of all of the worship, all of the praise that could possibly be ascribed to him. And it's a sevenfold thing, and therefore this second one is a climactic thing. Think of the three rounds of praise as concentric circles. 5, 8 through 10, 5, 11, and 12, bigger circle, and then 13 and 14, the biggest circle of all. So that if we would diagram out the rounds of praise, they would look like this. Your first would be 8 through 10, your second would be 11 and 12, and your final round of praise would be 13 and 14. Now, the reason we say they're getting bigger is notice who is involved before we close out. First of all, in chapter 4, who is involved in the praise? Verse 8, "And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, full of eyes round and within, day and night do not cease to say." And so it begins with the four creatures on the inside. And it moves to, in verse 9, "When the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down." So it's the four creatures plus the 24 elders. That's round 1. Now notice round 2 gets bigger. It's in chapter 5, 11. "I looked and heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and the living creatures, and the elders." So now we add in the second round of praise the four creatures, plus the 24, plus the angels. Now in the final round of praise, verses 13 and 14, verse 13 says, "And every created thing which is in heaven on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever." So your final round of praise ends up as absolutely universal. Now, do you have a question coming out of that? I think you really ought to. Why is it that if this is the climactic round of praise involving sevenfold praise to God, why does he end it up with foreround of praise. In other words, honor, a blessing, honor, and glory, and dominion. Interesting thing in verse 13. Notice that in the third round of praise, the praise is pretty much strictly for His sovereignty. You've got dominion, you've got glory, you've got honor and blessing. There's no praise in this last round for His redemptive work. You know, you are the Lamb slain. You've died for us. You've redeemed us. You've made us kings and priests. And I take it the reason for that is in the final round of praise, you have the fulfillment of Philippians chapter 2, verse 9. And let's close with that. Philippians 2, 9. In the third round of praise, nothing is said about those involved in it being redeemed. And I take it that makes sense. They recognize His kingship. They do not bow to His saviorhood. And I take it that fulfills Philippians chapter 3 and coming down to, not 3, 9, 2, 9, I'm sorry, 2, 9. Because of His work of the cross, verse 9 says, therefore God also highly exalted Him, bestowed on Him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. Notice how those words, heaven, earth, and under the earth, match that third round of praise in Revelation. And I take it, the reason that there's no mention of their being redeemed is because in this third round of praise, it includes unbelievers. Because we know from Philippians that every knee shall bow. Whether or not He is known as Savior or not is not the point. The point is things have to be wrapped up with everyone acknowledging the sovereignty of the dominion and the power and the glory of God. And therefore you end up, Revelation chapter 5, with every knee in the entire universe bent in worship and submission and subjection to the Son of God. And now we will be ready next hour for an introduction to the six seals. And the introduction will have 2 points. Number one, getting ready for them, or preparation for the six seal judgments. And then we will follow that with a summary of them, and then we will move to the details. Father, we're thankful today for Your word and Your truth. We pray that we will recognize through the study of Your word the worth of Your person, the worth of Your work, and may we respond to that volitionally by choosing to appreciate the worth and the work of the Son of God, and thus issuing praise to Your name, to whom be glory forever. In Christ's name, amen.